Hi, everyone, and welcome to this, the 23rd class in our course on Paul's Epistle to the Galatians. And I believe this will be the next to last class in this course. So hopefully next time we get together, we will be wrapping up the Epistle to the Galatians. Today, I want to be looking at Galatians chapter 6, the final chapter in Galatians, and we're going to spend our time in verses 1 through 10. And so if you want to go ahead and open your Bibles and turn to that, you can do so. And as we get there, let's go ahead and begin with prayer. Let us pray. Baruch ata Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam. Asher kidishanu b'mitzvotav v'sivanu le'asok b'divrei hadavar. Blessed Lord, since you have caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we would so hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, so that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we would embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life. And we pray this through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. So as we begin looking at this final chapter in Galatians, Galatians chapter 6, I just want to kind of set what the big picture is for us in today's class, as well as recap and review what we discussed in the previous class, class 22, specifically the Gentiles' relationship to the law. Up until the toward the end of Galatians chapter 5, Paul has been arguing very heavily for the idea that the Gentile God-fearers are not obligated to come under the law. That is, they are not obligated to make full conversion to Judaism. Males are not obligated to undergo the rite of circumcision and take upon themselves all of the social and cultural norms of what it is to be a Jewish person. And that, of course, begged the question, well, if Gentiles don't come under the law, then what is their relationship to the law? And that was last week's class, but certainly want to recap that. So our big picture today, the big picture is the idea that God-fearing Gentile believers are not lawless free agents, but rather Gentile God-fearing believers are held to a standard of the Torah under Messiah, what Paul will call in English translations the law of Christ. They are held to a standard of Torah, that is, the Torah of the Messiah. So we're going to find out specifically what is this Torah of Messiah, what is this law of Christ, and it is, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So, again, as we discussed in the previous class, in the fifth chapter of Paul's Epistle to the Galatians, Paul addresses the inevitable question which arises from his radical gospel Gentile inclusion. And again, that is, if the Gentiles are not obligated to come under the law, they're not obligated to become halakhically, legally, culturally, social Jews, then what is their relationship to the law? What is their relationship to the Torah? And what is their relationship to the Jewish community? What kind of obligation do these God-fearing Gentiles have? And in the fifth chapter, Paul answers this question by first pointing out the connection, the mitzvah, the commandment from Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, which says, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." And Paul quotes that in Galatians 5, verse 14, when he says, "For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Many people often think the idea of loving your neighbor as yourself is a Jesus teaching or a New Testament teaching, and in many ways it certainly is, but only insofar as it is originally a Torah teaching. It comes from the book of Leviticus. Jesus considered this commandment to love your neighbor as yourself to be kind of 1B when asked, what's the greatest commandment of the Bible? When Jesus was essentially asked, look, if there's only one thing that I need to know from the entire Bible, what is it? And Jesus says, well, you need to love the Lord your God with all your heart, your mind, and your soul. And then he said, there's another one just like it. So that's kind of like 1B status. And Jesus gave that 1B status to the commandment, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus clearly taught that all of the Torah, all of the law, all of the prophets, all of Scripture hung on these two commandments to love our God and to love our neighbor as ourselves. And not only did he highlight those two, but he really shows their interconnectivity, that it is how we love God. We love God when we love our neighbor. And when we're loving our neighbor, we are loving God. If we are hating our neighbor, then we are not loving God. They're interconnected. How you do one is, in fact, how you are doing the other. And by citing this particular commandment first, Paul is pointing his Gentile God-fearing audience in the Galatia area to the whole sphere of the moral, ethical, interpersonal commandments of the entire law, of the entire Torah. In essence, Paul is binding all of the do unto other commandments upon the God-fearing Gentiles. All of those commandments hang upon the commandment to love your neighbor, whether one is honoring their parents, or whether one is not charging a fellow believer interest on a loan, whether it's giving charity to the poor, whether it's leaving the corner of your field unharvested, whether it's caring for the orphans and the widows, tort law, whatever it may be, Paul is making it very clear that all of these, the vast majority, in fact, of the Torah's commandment, actually hang on the commandment to love your neighbor as yourself, and Gentiles clearly fall under that. Paul went on to say that the prohibitions binding upon the God-fearing Gentiles are what we kind of said in the last class. They're kind of duh. They're kind of obvious. And he actually gives a whole litany of them in Galatians 5, verses 19 through 21, when he says things like sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like this. And Paul says, I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things do not inherit the kingdom of God. And so he told the God-fearing Gentiles of Galatia that to live by the Spirit. That's what he says in Galatians 5. And we talked about that in the previous class, that to live by the Spirit is also an Old Testament concept. It's coming from the book of Ezekiel, when in Ezekiel chapter 36 and verse 27, there the prophet, God speaking through the prophet, said, I will put my Spirit within you and then cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. So according to Ezekiel, according to the Bible, according to the Old Testament, to be filled with the Spirit, to be led by the Spirit, actually means to be led by the Torah, to fulfill the Torah, to do the Torah. Again, Ezekiel 36, I will put my Spirit in you and cause you to walk in my statutes so that you are careful to obey my rules. That may not be the exact definition that many evangelicals have by a Spirit-led life, but that is the actual Hebraic concept of what it means to be led by the Spirit, to be filled with the Spirit. It means to have a living connection to the Torah. And so Paul said that the Torah never prohibits the fruits of the Spirit, which he listed as love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And in Galatians 5:23, he says, against these there is no law. So that gets us up to Galatians 6. That's a big picture of where we're going, as well as a recap of what we discussed in the previous class. In Galatians chapter 6, and verse 1, Paul continued to work towards answering that question, what is the God-fearing Gentile's obligation to the Torah, to the law? And so he says in Galatians 6, verse 1, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted." When Paul spoke of those words, those of you who are spiritual, again, we're going back to the Hebraic concept, the Hebraic understanding, the first century Jewish understanding of what it means to be in the Spirit. So what would it mean to be spiritual? Well, for Paul, a first century Jew, to be spiritual meant to be connected to the Torah, to be connected to the Word of God. And remember two things the New Testament church doesn't have at this point for Paul is a New Testament and a church. So to be connected to the Word of God means to be connected to the Torah. And so to be spiritual, when Paul says you're a spiritual person, he is meaning that you are walking out, you are living out a Torah lifestyle, that you're being led by the Holy Spirit. And just as he has finished explaining based on that Ezekiel passage. In other words, you who are leading godly lives with the fruit of the Spirit in your life, one of those fruits is gentleness. You shall restore this person that's gone kind of adrift, that's been caught in a transgression. You shall restore him with gentleness, right? And you will correct him. This is a commandment that comes directly from the Torah. And therefore, we can see that Paul is directly applying the Torah, the law, to these Gentile believers. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 17. "You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him." This is what Paul is commenting on at the beginning of Galatians 6. He is invoking not only the Leviticus passage to love your neighbor as yourself, but he's invoking the Leviticus passage that talks about dealing frankly with your neighbor, that part of loving your neighbor, part of not hating your neighbor, your fellow human being, is to deal frankly with them, to be honest with them, and not to incur sin because of them. So just as the Torah says, the Gentile God-fearer is not to hate his brother. He's to love his neighbor as himself. He should not view them with some kind of animosity. Instead, the Gentile God-fearer should correct his neighbor if he sins, but he should beware lest he also incur sin himself. As Paul says, lest you too be tempted. Both Leviticus chapter 19, verse 17, and Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, rely upon a sense of community and community accountability to an established set of norms. So what could the established set of norms be for this community? It is, of course, the Word of God. And what is the Word of God in the first century world of the Galatians? It is the Torah. And that is their set of norms. Neither the Torah nor Paul envision a community in which each person defines what is permissible and what is not permissible. If Paul had intended to tell the Gentiles, hey, you don't need to worry about the Torah. You don't need to worry about the laws written in the Torah. Just do whatever the Spirit leads you to do. Then he had absolutely no basis to say, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual, that is, you who are in the Torah, you who are connected to the Word of God, should restore him. Under a Spirit-led economy of personal revelation, as often that phrase is understood today, Paul would not be able to say the things that he said. Moreover, if it were the case that the Gentile believers had no obligation to the Torah, to the law, how could any of them be said to transgress it at all? You can't transgress what you aren't obligated to. How could those who are spiritual be judged as a transgression unless being spiritual meant being connected to the Torah? This is a very deep concept that Paul is really teaching us today, and that is, if we want to consider ourselves spiritual, to be spiritual people, then we have to be connecting to the law, the Word of God. Galatians 6:1, again, assumes a community norm based upon the broad ethical principles of the Torah that Paul has already laid out. rebuking and restoring a brother who has stumbled into some transgression. It's a dangerous thing to attempt, and in fact, it's one that we would probably not rather do, and in fact, most churches don't bother doing because we're avoiders of conflict, and so we don't want to pry into people's lives, and we don't want to offend people and cause them to, oh, dare we say it, go worship at another church instead of filling our pews and putting money in our offering plate. And so we have pretty much removed the community accountability part of being the church. But that's not how Paul envisions it. Paul envisions the church, the community of believers, the gathering, the assembling of the believers, not only to be for the uplifting of one another and for the mutual joy and the sharing of the good times and bearing one another's burdens, but also the element of accountability and to hold one another accountable to their walk with the Lord. And so Paul makes it clear that in this community at least on a certain type, he again, as we're going to see, emphasizes you do it with gentleness, you do it with tact, and of course, underpinning everything is this law of Christ, this Torah of the Messiah. Everything has to be done with love. So if you're not doing it with love, you're not doing it correctly. If you're doing it just to point out you're right and they're wrong, if you're doing it just to belittle someone or embarrass someone or shame someone or just to punish someone, but you're not doing it because you actually love them with your heart and soul and you want what's absolutely best for them, then you wouldn't be doing it correctly. Paul is speaking of this community that truly has each other's best interests at heart. And this particular commandment that Paul is speaking of, and as he's invoking it from the book of Leviticus, really speaks to only the more serious moral failings. Only such examples that we have from the scriptures guide us in that. Also, the example we have from Paul's congregation about a man who began a relationship with a woman who once had been married to his father. It's a serious note. It's not like, oh, I saw where you fudged your golf score yesterday, and therefore I need to bring that before the church that you really shot an 80, not a 79, and so we need to make sure that we correct that. Paul isn't saying that that's the kind of standard of accountability. It's more the more grievous ones that could become not only a public matter that would be detrimental to the individual, but that would be a public matter that would be detrimental to the congregation and the assembling of the believers. And so that's the type of thing that we're talking about here. Not the nickel and dime kind of personality and personal shortcomings that everyone has all of the time. If we were to rebuke one another for those kinds of things, there really wouldn't be much of a fellowship of believers. Paul's admonition does not call for finger-pointing out of faults. It calls for bringing a genuine, gentle, loving correction to something that is serious. The commandment to correct a fellow believer applies on the community level, and this is where Paul's concern was. Jesus spells out the procedure for this in Matthew chapter 18. It begins essentially with a private meeting or a private conversation. If needed, it progresses from there, bringing in a witness or a third witness, and from there, bringing it to the elders or those who are established mediators and who have wisdom and whose opinion carries weight, but also whose opinion will be deeply rooted in the Word of God. And again, this is only for the case of the more egregious, willful transgressions. The commandment to correct one another is not about just hurt feelings. And so, lest we get the wrong idea, Paul says in Galatians 6:2, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. So I want to talk about that phrase, the Torah of Messiah, otherwise known as the law of Christ. What does Paul mean by this term, the law of Christ? What was, what is the law of Christ, the Torah of Messiah? Christians sometimes teach that Jesus replaced the Torah of Moses with the law of Christ. But on the contrary, the law of Christ, the Torah of Messiah, is not different at all. It's not a replacement Torah. Rather, it represents a reprioritizing of the Torah under Jesus' principle that all of the commandments, that everything in the Torah, everything in the law, hangs upon the two great commandments to love God and to love your neighbor. And so, what is the law of Christ? What is the law of Messiah? It's this. It's Matthew chapter 22, verses 37 through 40. This is the law of Christ. This is what Paul means when he says the law of Christ. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and a second is just like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all of the Torah, all of the law, and the prophets. What is the law of Christ? Love is the defining fundamental principle of Jesus' approach to the law. The law of Christ begins, first and foremost, with a love for God, and then a love for neighbor. The rest of the commandments in the law hang upon these two loves. James, the brother of Jesus, he also speaks of this law of Christ. He calls it the royal law, the royal Torah. In James chapter 2, verse 8, he says, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, and then he tells us what that is, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, then you are doing well. Carry your own load. When we have to correct a fellow believer who has stumbled into some type of serious, egregious sin or very chaotic, negative, destructive behavior, the way to do so, according to Paul, is with gentleness and love, bearing that person's burden like Jesus, the one who took the chastisement for our sins upon himself. Paul warned his readers against regarding themselves as righteous or doing it in a way of, I'm right and you're wrong, I'm holy and you're not holy, I meet the standard and you do not meet the standard. He warns against comparing ourselves to others and thinking that, hey, I'm more spiritual than that guy, I'm more righteous than that person. Instead, he said to test yourself against yourself, not by comparing yourself with others. So he says in Galatians chapter 6, verses 3 and 4, for if anyone thinks he is something, then he is nothing. He deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. If after soberly measuring one's own spiritual progress, one's own spiritual maturity, one has been examining the log that's in their own eye, if it turns out that that man really does walk in spiritual growth and maturity, then he personally has something to be happy about with himself. But he should not congratulate himself by being more godly or righteous than his neighbor. Galatians 6:5, for each will have to bear his own load. But this seems to contradict what Paul just said about carrying one another's burdens. On the one hand, Paul said, carry each other's burdens. On the other hand, he says, each will have to bear his own load. Well, which is it, Paul? Do we carry each other's burdens, or does everyone have to bear his own load? When it comes to loving one's neighbor and offering correction, then you are to carry his or her burden. When it comes to measuring one's own personal spiritual maturity and their own spiritual development, do not compare yourself to anyone, because there is where you will bear your own load. For example, you might look at your brother and you see that he is ill-tempered, that he's an angry person, and you might think, man, I'm glad that I'm not that angry of a person. I sure am glad that I am more patient and more kind. I'm sure glad I am unlike this guy who's always crabby and cranky and rude. that assessment would be, according to Paul in the Torah, unfair because you are not him. If you were him, you would be wired just like him with the same propensities, chemistry, neurological balances, social circumstances, all of the same nature and nurture things that formed him. Perhaps he has a natural God-given predisposition to be cantankerous that you don't have. But what you do not realize is that because he is naturally this way, he actually has to work much harder at being kind than you do. For you, it might be more natural, and there is no real merit in doing what comes naturally. Even though everyone thinks of you as maybe kinder and gentler and nicer than he is actually the one who's putting forth the effort to be nice, not you. His father sees what is done in secret and will reward him for the effort. But for you, there is no reward because there was no commiserate effort. In the end, it turns out that your nasty friend was actually spiritually far more ahead of you. And that is an example of what it means that each will have to bear his own load. It means, for Paul, that you cannot compare yourself with others because everyone is different. Apples and oranges, no two are the same. Adages like, give the benefit of the doubt. Don't criticize a man until you walked a mile in his shoes. Pause and give a second thought. All of these would be applying to what Paul is teaching here. Paul instructed us, though, to carry one another's burdens, meaning that if I see my fellow believer struggling, I must realize first and foremost that he is carrying a burden. And before I try to get too involved, I need to look at myself. I need to examine the log in my own eye. I need to realize where I am at, not compare myself to this person or where they're at or where I would be if I were in their shoes. Instead, the basic principle of empathy, the fundamental teaching of the law of Christ, to love your neighbor as yourself, to do unto others as you would have them do unto you, would then come into play. Empathy is the ability to project oneself consciously into another's place and see the world through another person's eyes, or at least attempt to do so. Rebuking yourself, restoring a brother who sins, is a delicate process, because the Torah also forbids shaming and embarrassing others. And this is an important concept that Paul is also invoking by him referencing these specific passages in Leviticus. He's invoking the whole thing. A part of that is the law forbids embarrassing or shaming someone. Jesus equated insulting someone in the Sermon on the Mount with murder. And in fact, the Talmud puts it that way as well. In Bava Metzia, it says, he who publicly shames his neighbor, it's as if he has shed his blood. And so we have to keep that in mind, that when we want to try to help a fellow believer out of chaos and negativity, not only will we not compare ourselves to them, not only will we test ourselves against ourselves, not only will we act in gentleness and love, but we will do so in a way that brings no embarrassment or shame to the individual. In the Hebrew text of Leviticus chapter 19, verse 17, where Paul is pulling all of these things from here in the opening part of Galatians 6, the verb in Hebrew rebuke is repeated for emphasis. It literally says, ha-choyach tachiach. The Baal Shem Tov taught that the double expression, the double repetition in Leviticus of the verb rebuke teaches how one should approach a difficult commandment of criticizing others. The Baal Shem Tov taught that it was repeated twice, not just for emphasis as is taught in Hebrew grammar classes, but that it actually means two things. First, a person should rebuke himself, recognize his own shortcomings, and then he will feel empathy with the fellow human being. Only then is he ready to have dialogue with his neighbor about the difficult situation. And so the reason the Torah in Leviticus 19:17 has a double mention of the word rebuke or repeats it twice, it's not for emphasis. Sorry to tell you that, seminary Hebrew professors. It's because it's two rebukes going on. First, rebuke yourself. That's what Paul says. And see, Paul has this understanding. Paul has fleshed it out for us. First, rebuke yourself. then you're in a position to rebuke another. This particular teaching of the Baal Shem Tov, by the way, is not only in line with Paul and the Torah, it's in line with Jesus. Matthew chapter 7, verse 5. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Matthew 7, 5 is Jesus' application and interpretation of Leviticus chapter 19, verse 17, and the reason the word rebuke is repeated twice. First for you, then you're in a position to deal with the other. Love bears all things. Although it is a commandment to correct one's neighbor in order to restore them if they're caught in some kind of serious transgression, some kind of serious chaos or negativity, real love also covers sin. For example, when Noah was drunk and naked, one son pointed it out to the others. But the other two sons covered their father's nakedness, walking backwards, not even looking on their father's shame. They recognized they needed to rebuke their father, but to do so with gentleness and love, and in such a way that would not embarrass or shame their father. The Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8 says, "Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because," and then he quotes Proverbs 10, verse 12, "love covers a multitude of sins." This is a principle of love. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 7. Love looks the other way, Paul says. Love bears all things. Reaping what we sow. Paul reminded the Galatians of their obligation to support their Bible teachers. Galatians chapter 6, verse 6. One who was taught the word must share all good things with the one who teaches. The workman is worth his hire, is the way Jesus said it in the Gospels. This is a principle also derived from the Torah, from the law, which called upon the people to collect a tithe to support the Levitical class. Likewise, the prophets received community support. Moreover, the law requires us to compensate a laborer fairly. God is not mocked. Paul knew that the ignorant and unstable would twist his words, and they would do so to their own destruction. He knew that some would take his declarations about Gentiles and his radical gospel message that Gentiles were not under the law. He knew that some would take that as a license to sin. Therefore, he warned his readers in Galatians 6, verse 7, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap." To claim that we can sin and sin freely without consequence is to mock God, the one who judges the world in fairness and the one who balances the world in justice. Paul contrasted two types of sowing. He said one man sows to his own flesh and one sows to the Spirit. The one who sows to the flesh does so by satisfying the desires of the flesh, committing acts of the flesh. And again, that laundry list from Galatians 5, immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalry, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, and things like these. Because he has sown the deeds of flesh, he will reap the corruption of the flesh. I.e., for Paul, that means he will not attain the kingdom and the kingdom of God, the world to come. He says, Galatians 5:21, "I warn you as I warned you before, those who do these things do not inherit the kingdom of God." The one who sows to the Spirit does so by planting the fruits of the Spirit. Love and joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Galatians 5, 22 and 23. And the one who sows to the Spirit will reap eternal life. Galatians 6, verse 8. The one who truly belongs to Jesus crucifies the flesh with its passions and desires and lives by the Spirit. And now you know what it means to live by the Spirit. It means to live by a connection to the Torah. The one who does not will reap corruption. Paul offered this dire warning at the end of his epistle, lest anyone be tempted to interpret his words as freedom from obligation to the Torah. Although he had argued against the obligation for Gentile believers to go under the law, to undergo circumcision, to make full conversion, and to take on the works of the law that were unique to the Jewish people, he in no way exempted the Gentile God-fearers from obedience to the universal statutes and principles of God's Torah, of God's law. Instead, he encouraged the Gentile believers when he said, "Let us not grow weary of doing good." Well, there's no standard, then you don't know what's good. How is Paul defining good? It comes from the Torah. "Let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up." The due season is the resurrection of the dead, which has been promised to all who believe and are connected to Messiah and are grafted into spiritual Israel. So then Paul concludes this part of his argument in verse 10 of Galatians 6 when he says, "So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone." Let us do good to everyone. Again, what would Paul mean by telling Gentile believers to do good? See, he's actually telling them to do something. What's he telling them to do? He's telling them to do good. He's defined what that good is, right? "So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." Well, that's where we will wrap it up today. As I said at the beginning of today's class, I believe we have one more class together, and we will finish up Galatians chapter 6 and Paul's epistle to the Galatians. So be sure to stay tuned and catch that class when it comes out. Thank you for joining us today. Let's close with the blessing for having studied the Word of God. Baruch atah Adonai noten hadavar. Blessed are you, Lord God, who has given to us the gift of the Holy Scriptures. Amen. Shalom, shalom.